Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Tuesday, 1 Kings, January 18, 2005.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Some of you thought you were there, but you're three chapters off. I saw a couple go, Oh, wait a minute. In preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your infinite and your matchless grace. The very fact that we are even here this evening, sir, is because of who and what you are. And as we assemble now to worship you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is out of Jewish World Review, Iraq through Iraqi's eyes. A year after Saddam Hussein was captured, how goes the liberation of Iraq? If a phrase like the liberation of Iraq strikes you as ironic, chances are most of what you know about the situation there comes from the mainstream press. After all, a tidal wave of journalism has been portraying Iraq as a chaotic mess, more or less, from the moment U.S. troops entered the country. Story after story dwells on the inadequacy of the post-war planning, and the drumbeat of bad news is inescapable: looting, insurgency, terrorists, kidnappings, and always the grimly mounting toll of Iraqi and U.S. casualties. This is liberation? Yes, it is. But liberations are often dangerous and turbulent, less clear-cut while they are happening than they later become in retrospect. There was chaos during the United States occupation of Germany after World War II, and journalists were certain then, too, that military victory was being squandered through post-war blunders. In 1946, leading publications concentrated bad news in articles with headlines like "How We Botched the German Occupation" in the Saturday Evening Post, or "The U.S. Seen Fumbling Its Job in Germany," the New York Times, and "Americans Are Losing the Victory in Europe," Life magazine. But how would Iraq appear if it came to us not through the reporting of Western journalists, but through the candid testimony of the Iraqis themselves? American reporters accustomed to freedom and the rule of law experience Iraq today as a place of danger and violence. Iraqis who lived under Saddam Hussein were accustomed to tyranny, cruelty, and secret police. What do they, the Iraqis, make of their country today? Last spring, three enterprising Americans, Filmmakers Eric Maines and Martin Kunert, both former producers for MTV, and Gulf War veteran Archie Drury, a former Marine, decided to find out. They distributed 150 digital video recorders to ordinary Iraqis and asked them to film anyone or anything they thought important and then pass the cameras on to someone else. From April to September, the cameras circulated from hand to hand through every region of the country. What eventually came back to the three Americans was 450 hours of raw video recorded by more than 2,000 Iraqis from all walks of life. And not one frame of it influenced by an outside director or crew. Edited down to a taut 80 minutes, the result is called The Voices of Iraq. And it is a gripping documentary that for the first time shows Iraq as even the most skillful American journalist will never be able to show it, through the eyes and the ears of Iraq's people. Voices of Iraq is by turns heartbreaking, exhilarating, and inspiring. The war and its destruction is never far from the surface. One of the opening scenes is of a car bombing in Sadr City. And when a little girl is asked by her off-camera interviewer, "What do you want to tell the world about Iraq?" she answers poignantly, "Those explosions are hurting everyone." A mother weeps for her son killed in the crossfire during a fight between U.S. soldiers and looters. There is even footage supplied by a sheik from Fallujah of insurgents preparing a bomb. But bad as the war is, the horror it ended Saddam Hussein's 24-year reign was far worse. In the film, a young Kurdish mother tells her daughter, who is wielding the camcorder, how she would burn herself with cigarettes to prepare for the torture she knew was coming from Saddam Hussein's men. A policeman recalls what it was like to arrest a member of the Ba'ath Party. Quote, "You'd be scared," he says. "You'd shake with fear." One man explains that Saddam's son Uday used to come often to Ravad Street every Thursday for the market to choose a girl to rape. A few brief clips are shown from a captured Fedayeen Saddam videotape, which shows a blindfolded man thrown to his death from a rooftop and another man's hand being severed and another person's tongue being cut out by Saddam's henchmen. It isn't hard to understand the emotions of the man who answers when asked how he reacted to the news of Saddam's capture. Quote, "I danced like this. I kept dancing. And then I cried," unquote. Yet for all they have been through, Iraqis come across as incredibly optimistic, hopeful, and enthusiastic. And above all, perhaps normal. In Voices of Iraq, they film themselves flying on rides in an amusement park, dancing the night away at a graduation party, taking their kids to a playground, shopping for cell phones. A police officer mugs for the camera. Shoppers throng the streets of Suleymaniyah, A scrawny kid pumps iron with a makeshift barbell and makes a request of Arnold Schwarzenegger. I like your movies. You're a good actor. Can you please send me some real weights? Iraqis haven't had much experience with democracy, but we see the delight they take in the new opportunities Saddam's defeat is making possible. Two women celebrate the freedom to get a passport. An artist talks proudly about work for which he went to prison under Saddam. A young woman says her dream is to be a lawyer. And one rough-looking fellow says simply, I wish for a government elected by the Iraqi people. Yes, it's a liberation. And the men and women we liberated, it turns out, are people like us. The headlines dwell on the bad news, and the bad news is certainly real, but things are looking up in Iraq as the Iraqis themselves are happy to tell you. All someone had to do was ask. All right. We are studying the doctrine of following the Lord. And this has been a lot of fun for me because I have, as far as I know, there's no one has put this doctrine together out there. I'm sure someone has studied this concept from time to time and talked about it, but there's no place to go and look up the doctrine of following the Lord. And this has been a lot of fun for me, and I've been taken to a lot of neat passages in the Bible, and I've learned a lot of tremendous principles that apply that explain so many things going on in Christianity in America and around the world. And you followed along on many of these things. And in the process, I've found verses and then I passages, and I go back and I go, oh, damn. That should have been back about point 3, and we're up at point 11. And so I've revised, and now I'm revising again. So tonight's class is a revision of your doctrine. You get to go home and redo it. And then you can curse under your breath the pastor for not having this all set up. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that deal with this subject of following the Lord. The doctrine of following the Lord. You have under point 1 what led us there to begin with, 1 Kings 18:21, and that is that all people and nations are commanded to follow the Lord, and as presented by Elijah. And then in point 2, to follow the Lord is, first of all, it means to believe in Jesus Christ. And we studied that in John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Now, a new point 3. Jesus commands the rich young ruler to follow him in Matthew 19, 16 to 26. And the reason why this follows point 2. Point 2 is that to follow the Lord is, first of all, to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, three things under point 3 by way of introduction. 1, the rich young ruler illustrates the unbeliever who does not follow Christ into eternal salvation. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 16 to 26 illustrates the unbeliever who does not follow Christ into eternal salvation. 2, he does not obey the Lord's command to follow him. That is, 3, he does not believe in Jesus Christ. You see, Elijah had on Mount Carmel all kinds of people. There were people from other nations there. as well as the Jewish people. And he instructed them to follow the Lord. We see that for the one who believes in Jesus Christ, he does follow the Lord in its most basic meaning. But there are those who, given this command, do not believe in Christ, and they do not follow the Lord into eternal salvation. And that's illustrated here by a rich young ruler who was very moral, who went to church, who knew the Bible. He had a background of religion. He thought he followed, in fact, he thought he followed the commandments of the Mosaic Law to the letter. He didn't, but he thought he had. He had followed them more than most. He was very moral, he was very nice, he was very religious. Like today, there are people that, you know, oh, I'm Catholic, or I'm Baptist, or I'm Presbyterian, or I'm this or that, and they're moral, and they're religious, and they think because of their morality, and because they're nice, and because of their good deeds, that they're going to be in heaven. And they're not going to be in heaven because of those things. And that's where the rich young ruler is. So you see, you have many of you relatives who are religious. They're Catholics. They're Baptists. They're Presbyterian. They're something. And you ask them if they're a Christian. You know, I found out when I was in college, I'd ask people if they're a Christian. That was a part of Campus Crusade for Christ. We'd go around with a survey. In the survey, we'd say, are you a Christian? Do you know that about 95% of all the students we asked if they were a Christian, they all said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You ask most Americans if they're Christians, they'll say, yes, they are. But then you ask them to define what it is to be a Christian. How do you become a Christian? How do you know you're going to go to heaven and live with God forever? And then they tell you. And after they tell you what the basis is for getting to heaven, you know they're not a Christian. And so you have a lot of relatives just like this rich young ruler. You have a lot of friends just like this rich young ruler. God is going to bring you into the periphery of people just like this rich young ruler. They're nice, they're good people, they're moral people, but they're not following Christ. They have not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have Bibles. They'll tell you they believe in God. But they're not going to heaven. So here's a very important passage. Jesus commands the rich young ruler. And this is what a thing. Here is this unbeliever, this religious unbeliever, a good person, a moral person, intelligent person, very wealthy. I mean, we don't know exactly what his wealth was. Let's say he was worth a couple mil. But he's not. The Lord Jesus Christ graciously offers eternal salvation, and he rejects it. So this is a great passage. Matthew 19:16-26. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And then the Lord answers to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me, imperative mood. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. It says here, he had great wealth. So in our inflation, this guy was probably worth a bill, not a mill. And then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You know that last phrase summarizes this entire thing. With man and his works, it's absolutely impossible. See, this man is dependent totally on his works, his good deeds, his works. And it's absolutely impossible to go to heaven by being good. By, well, as Jesus said, there's only one who is good. By your works, it's impossible to get to heaven. But by the grace of God, it's possible for anyone. None of us can get to heaven because of who and what we are, or by our works, or because we're Catholic, or because we're Methodist, or because we're Presbyterian, or Baptist, or whatever, and we do these things, and we go to church, and we pray, we have a Bible, and we're nice. And so, if there's a God in heaven, then we're going to be there, because we're just doggone good people. And Jesus Christ says, it's impossible for you to get to heaven by your works. But by the grace of God, it's possible for anyone. All right? Now this is a great passage. Here we have the rich young ruler illustrating the unbeliever who does not follow Christ into eternal salvation. All right. The rich young ruler in this passage made four mistakes. He made four mistakes, each of which was answered by the Lord with grace and truth. So we're going to look at these four mistakes that this unbeliever makes. He's not saved. He's an unbeliever. And when he leaves Christ, he's not saved. He does not follow the command to follow the Lord, which is he does not believe in Christ as his Savior. First and foremost, the principle to follow the Lord refers to salvation, and we know that from John 10, 1-18, and we studied that passage in detail, and that is on tape. All right, let's note these four mistakes that this rich young ruler, this person who had great wealth, made when he confronted Jesus Christ. The first mistake was about the person of Christ. The first mistake he made was about who and what Christ is. Look at verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and he asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? The first mistake he made was he looked at Jesus and he just thought he was a good man. Just thought he was a good teacher. He did not see that he was God. He did not see Christ as the Messiah. He did not see Christ as eternal God, as the God-man, as the Savior, as the one that the Father sent to solve the problem of sin in the world. He saw him just as a teacher. So, a couple of things under the first mistake. His first mistake was about the person of Christ. In verse 16, he addresses Jesus Christ with the vocative of the noun didaskalos. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S, didaskalos. It comes from the verb didasko, to teach. Didaskalos is a teacher. In fact, this is one of the words used to describe a pastor teacher. In Ephesians 4:11, the pastor is said to be a poimen didaskalos, a pastor teacher. This man came up to Christ and he saw him as a teacher, but he didn't see him as the God-man or his Savior. Two, he only views Jesus Christ as a good teacher. And you know, as you study the Word of God, and we pointed out this many times, as you study the Word of God and study what Christ says about himself, either he is who he claims to be, God, or if he's just a man, then he's mentally ill. He's schizophrenic. Either he is who he claims to be, God, because the things that he states about himself only can be stated about someone who is God. He cannot be a good teacher. Jesus Christ cannot simply be a good teacher or a good man. That's impossible. He's either God or he's a nutcase. And that's blasphemy. But this rich young ruler only views Christ as a good teacher. Three, Jesus Christ answers in verse 17 that there is only one who is good. Meaning that only God is intrinsically good. And the word for good there is agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And this refers to intrinsic goodness. And Jesus Christ says there is only one who is good. Now God says there's only one who is good. No member of humanity is intrinsically good. Only God is good. So the first thing Christ is trying to point out to him, you missed the mark here, bud. You're looking at me as a man and a good man, a good teacher. You missed the mark. No member of humanity is good. Only one is intrinsically good, and that's God. And what Jesus Christ is saying is, I am God. I'm not a man, just a good man. I am the God-man, always eternal God, took on true humanity to provide salvation for mankind. So this is what a great answer. In answering this question, Jesus Christ presents himself as God. That no member of just humanity is good, but only the God-man, Jesus Christ. Four, Jesus Christ is telling the rich young ruler, I am God, not just a good man, not just a good teacher. I am God. And if you're going to wind up with eternal life and be in heaven, then you must follow me, believe in Jesus Christ, the God-man. The only hope you have is to follow Christ in eternal salvation through faith in him. That's the only hope the world has. Five, this young man's only hope and you see, he's a young man. It says down, when the young man heard this. He's a young man and he's a billionaire. We say a young man. He's probably in his 20s. A young man and a billionaire. And this young man's only hope for salvation must begin with the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Six. His only hope for salvation depends on him recognizing who and what Christ is. which is the key for anyone that we give the gospel to, is the key to us coming to eternal salvation. Seven, the rich young ruler thinks that if he does a certain good thing, that he will go to heaven, that he will have eternal life. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Verse 16. He thinks that if he does a certain good thing, he will have eternal life. He will live with God forever in heaven. You know, a lot of people think that way. I remember, I have people all the time. I have couples that come here and want me to do the wedding, their wedding. And I've married unbelievers. I never understand why unbelievers want to come to church to get married, but they do for all kinds of reasons. And I'll sit in here and I'll ask them, "Are you a Christian?" "No, but I'm working on it." "You're working on it. Good. Well, when do you expect to get this completed?" "Well, I don't know." I said, "Well, you might die tonight. And if you're working on it, what if you died tonight? Where would you go?" "Oh, well, I don't think I'm there yet." "So you go to hell?" "If I died tonight, I guess I'd go to hell." I said, "Well, hope you don't die tonight." And then I tell them, I said, "Well, you know, you have an opportunity to know that you're going to go to heaven. God loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for your sins. And the Bible says there's nothing you can do. Nothing. You can't work on it. There's nothing to work on. All the work is done. All the work is over. All the work is finished. Christ did all the work. You don't have to do any work. You don't have to work on it. Are you going to accept His work or not? Are you going to believe in Him? You can't work on this one. This is one thing you can't work on. And I don't care how long you live, you can't work on it enough to get to heaven. Impossible." Well, here's a, you know, you got relatives and you got friends that are just exactly like this. "I'm working on it. I'm pretty good. There's a few wrinkles I got to iron out. But doggone, I'm pretty doggone good. And, you know, I get these couple of things straightened out, I know God will let me into heaven." Just thinking like this. So the rich young ruler thinks that if he does a certain good thing, that he will have eternal life and go to heaven. Eight. But Jesus Christ is declaring to him the principle of Romans 3, 9 to 18, that there is no one who doeth good. No one does good. Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. That's God." So Christ is declaring to him the principle of Romans 3. So let's look over at Romans 3 and look at that principle. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 9. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous. Not even one." There isn't one member of the human race that is born into this world with righteousness. Not one. When you came out of your mama's womb, you did not come out with plus R, bright and shiny. You came out with minus, 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 like a couple of papers I got in school. That's how you came out. Minus R. We all did. Every member of humanity came out that way. Not one of us is righteous. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see that in verse 12? Look at verse 12. Don't look at me. I might be faking it here. I might be winging it on my own. Look at the Bible. There is, verse 12, Romans 3, verse 12. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now that's exactly what Christ is telling this rich young ruler, because this is exactly what he has to understand. Christ is saying, you are totally depraved. You need a Savior. There is only one who is good, that is God. I am not a good teacher. I am God. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. And since you are not good, since you are not righteous, you must follow me. Believe in Christ for salvation. There is no one who does good, not even one. Then he goes on, their throats are open graves. Describing the total depravity of man. Their throats are open graves. Sins of the tongue. Just look at the public lies in this last election. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Jesus Christ is declaring to this young man the principle of Romans 3, 9-18, there is no one who does good. 9. The divine viewpoint is, God's viewpoint toward mankind is that man is totally depraved. Man is not intrinsically good. Man is not righteous. Not even one man is intrinsically good or righteous. Therefore, man needs a Savior. And the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is intrinsically good because He is God. Man needs a Savior, and there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is intrinsically good because He is God. 10. To enter into heaven, one must be as good as God is. To enter into heaven, one must be as good as God is. And that's the purpose of what is going on in this interchange here between this young man and Christ. This young man is one of the most moral men in the ancient world. He knew what the Mosaic Law said. He had studied it. He knew what it said. And he thought he had kept all the commandments perfectly. He hadn't, but he thought he had in his own. He was a legend in his own mind. To enter into heaven, one must be as good as God is. 11. That is, he must have God's righteousness. And that only one way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Book of Romans again. Romans 3, Romans 4. You're in Romans. Look at Romans 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, okay, turn over to Romans 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 4, 5. See, in our passage, the rich young ruler is working, 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 working. Christ says, no, follow me. That is, believe in the only one who is good, in Jesus Christ. To the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith in Christ, is credited as righteousness. 12. At this point, the Lord waited for a response from the young man to see if he would affirm his faith, his belief that Jesus Christ is God. He made it very clear, Christ made it clear that he is God, and he waits for a response to see if he would affirm his belief that Jesus Christ is God. 13. When the man did not reply, Christ indicated that life in God's kingdom can be entered only if one is righteous. When the man did not reply, Christ indicated that life in God's kingdom can be entered only if one is righteous, only if you have plus R, the righteousness of God. 14. Since the official standard of righteousness was the Mosaic law, Christ told the man to obey the commandments. Since the official standard of righteousness was the Mosaic law, Christ told the man to obey the commandments. You see, God is holy. When we say God is holy, it's made up of his absolute righteousness and his perfect justice. And this holiness of God is revealed in the Mosaic law. One of the purposes of the Mosaic Law is to reveal God's absolute righteousness, his absolute standards. And by revealing his absolute righteousness and standards, it becomes quite apparent. At least, it becomes apparent to the one who is not self-righteous that he can't keep the law. He can't keep the commandments. And when we break the commandments, it shows that we don't have plus R. That those commandments reveal what God's essence is and what God's essence demands. We can't do it. We're sinners. And we need a Savior. And Christ is the Savior. So now what Jesus is doing is, he's saying, He's the infinite God. He's omniscient. He knows all about this guy. And he knows that this guy is caught up in works. He's religious and caught up in works. And so he's going to throw out the commandments and he's going to say, all right. He's going to give a bunch of commandments. But why is he doing this? To reveal the righteousness of God and what it takes to be in heaven. And to point out to this man that he is a sinner, totally depraved, and needs a Savior. See, he doesn't see that he is a sinner and needs a Savior. He's sick and he doesn't even know he needs a physician. You got to know you need a physician. You got to know you're sick before you go to a doctor. He thinks he's great. So Christ is going to point out you're sick. You're a sinner. You're totally depraved. You need a Savior. You need to follow me. Faith in Christ. So since the official standard of righteousness was the Mosaic Law, Christ told the man to obey the commandments. 15. The Lord stated this because of the man's second mistake. So the first mistake that this young man made was about the person of Christ. He thought he was a good teacher, a man. He didn't recognize him as God. Now, the second mistake that the young man makes was that you go to heaven by works, by good works, good deeds. You get eternal life by your good works and good deeds. So back in Matthew 19, Jesus said, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, eternal life, obey the commandments." He's doing this. He knows he can't obey the commandments. No one of us can obey the commandments. But he's doing this so that this man will see his depravity. See that he also cannot obey the commandments. So that, verse 18. "Which ones?" the man inquired. And Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." So his second mistake was that eternal life could be earned by his works. All right. One. Jesus Christ answered this by confronting the man with the high demands of divine law, the Mosaic law. Two, since the official standard of righteousness was the law of Moses, Jesus told the man to obey the commandments, which reveals the holiness of God. The righteous demands of a holy God. Three, the rich young ruler thought that salvation could be attained by keeping the commandments of the Mosaic law. The rich young ruler thought that salvation could be attained by keeping the commandments of the Mosaic law. Look at verse 20. "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" I've kept all those. "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" Thinking to himself, "I don't lack anything. I will be in heaven." But he won't. So no one, the rich young ruler, thought that salvation could be attained by keeping the commandments of the Mosaic law. Four. However, no one ever has or ever will be saved by keeping the commandments of the Mosaic law. No one ever has or nor ever will be saved by keeping the commandments of the Mosaic law. Now let's turn to a few passages. Turn over to Galatians 2:16. I love Galatians 2:16. It's one you should always have with you in your soul, and if you have a little Bible with you when you're talking to people, you can get them there, especially your religious friends who go to church and are self-righteous and moral, but unfortunately they haven't followed Christ. Galatians 2:16. "But we know that a man does not receive justification," and that word justification Dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N, long E. Justification and The verb to justify, dikaiō, D-I-K-A-I-O, long O. This is the verb translated to justify. And that verb to justify literally means to declare righteous. To justify means to declare righteous. But we know that a man does not receive justification. A man is not declared righteous by the works of the law. No one is declared plus R by following the Ten Commandments, keeping the Mosaic Law. But by faith in Jesus Christ. How are you declared righteous? One way and only one way. By faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus for the purpose that we might receive justification, be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, nobody shall be justified. Nobody will be declared righteous. Nobody. Ume. O-U-M long E. Nobody is declared righteous by the works of the law. Only by faith in Christ. This young man said, I kept all those commandments of the law. What do I lack? Turn over to Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh, that would be you, that would be me, that would be mankind. And if you're here and you're not flesh, then you are an alien. Get your butt out of here. No, you can go ahead and sit around if you want. But if somebody got up and left about then, you know. Just keep your eyes forward and let them go. There'll be a little wagon out there. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why is Christ bringing this up? So that this young man will recognize that he's a sinner and needs a Savior. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. Christ has got to, first of all, point out to the man that he's a sinner and he needs a Savior. That he's sick and he needs a physician, right? Look at Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Faith in Christ. Apart from the works of the law. Look at Acts 13:39. Acts 13:39. Acts 13:39, and through him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified, freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Turn over to Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9. This is a great passage because this really nails down the problem with religious people. And may be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. A righteousness of my own is self-righteousness. And where does that righteousness come from? It's derived from the law, from trying to keep the Ten Commandments. and may be found in Christ, not having a self-righteousness of my own, which is that self-righteousness comes from religion, works, trying to work my way into heaven, trying to do enough good deeds, trying to follow the Ten Commandments or whatever, trying to be moral, but rather that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Not self-righteousness which comes from religion and works and trying to do enough good works, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness that comes from God comes by faith, not works. That's what Christ is pointing out to this young man. Going to live in heaven, you got to have be as good as God is. You have to have that righteousness which comes from God, and that righteousness only comes from by faith in Christ, not by works. And you know, the Lord knew that he would answer this way. He knew that he would say, yeah, I kept all those. I'm pretty good, huh? I bet you haven't found somebody as good as me. So I got the eternal life ticket, huh? No. Point five. James chapter 2, verse 10 declares, whoever fulfills the entire law but stumbles in one commandment, then he has become guilty of all. Go ahead and turn over to James chapter 2, verse 10. Because some of you might think I just wrote that. It's not there. James 2:10. Whoever fulfills the entire law, i.e., like this young man, do not murder, do not commit adultery. And this isn't the entire law. This is just a part of it. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. I mean, this guy in the home, he was just something else. When they told him to take the garbage out, he did it. I mean, I never had sons like that. I was never a son like that. My mom had to say it and say it until then she'd say, I'm going to tell your father. I don't know who went, boy. Whoever fulfills the entire law but stumbles in one commandment, then he has become guilty of all. So, point six. One of the primary purposes of the Mosaic Law is to demonstrate to mankind that we are all sinners, that we are spiritually dead, that we are totally depraved, and that we need a Savior. One of the primary purposes of the Mosaic Law is to demonstrate to mankind that he is a sinner, spiritually dead, totally depraved, and needs a Savior. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, 20. Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. So one of the primary purposes of the Mosaic Law is to demonstrate to mankind that he is a sinner, spiritually dead, totally depraved, becomes conscious of sin, that he needs a Savior. Someone to solve that sin problem. Seven, this is how Christ is using the Mosaic Law with this young man. This is how Christ is using the law with this young man. He's graciously bringing this young man to the point, well, right now he's so self-righteous he can't even see that he needs a Savior. So he has to see that he needs a Savior. He has to see his sin. And so far he hasn't done it, but he will. 8. He does not think he is spiritually dead at this point. He does not think he is a sinner. And therefore, he doesn't realize that he needs a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is good. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. So he, two mistakes. We've seen two of the four mistakes. His first mistake was about the person of Christ. Thought he was a good teacher rather than God. Second mistake was that eternal life could be earned by works. Now, his third mistake was about himself. His third mistake was about himself. And that's in verse 20. He thought that he had kept the Mosaic law. He thought he was perfect. He thought he was good enough to have the righteousness that qualifies for heaven. So he made a mistake. His third mistake is about himself. And you know, this is a mistake that self-righteous religious people make all the time. They're always making a mistake about themselves and viewing themselves in a way that God does not view them. And so we're going to look at his third mistake and his fourth mistake next week. And the command where the Lord graciously says, follow me. But he is so, he's so wealthy. And when he is confronted with his sin, he does not follow Christ. He does not believe in Jesus Christ. He walks away. He would rather keep his wealth at this point. And not that giving all your possessions away, but the reason why Christ makes this command is he wants to point out something to him. One, the first commandment is, you'll have no other God beside me, and he does have a God, and his God is wealth. He's worshiping at the God of money. Not that there's anything wrong with money, there isn't, but it's this young man's God. You know, in our society where we live in a great country, a phenomenal country. You can use your freedom and hard work and good decisions and accumulate a lot of wealth. And that can become your God in your life. Try to do that. It was this young man's God. He had placed that as his God, and he worshipped at that, and that he was going to keep that God rather than follow Christ. And there are three commandments. Can you get the three commandments he did not keep in the Ten Commandments? That'll be your assignment before next time. Come back, let me know if you've got the answer before class, not afterwards. I have those. What I used to always do in math, I had a math class. Mr. Raymond, he was a Marine drill sergeant when he was in the military. He had a crew cut. He smoked incessantly, drank coffee all the time. His shirt was always hanging out of his pants. And he was big and strong and muscular. But he was a really neat math teacher. He taught manners. I learned manners in math class. Mr. Raymond taught us to stand up and let the girls out first. If a teacher came in, we stood up for the teacher when the teacher came in. If a girl came in bringing the attendance, we stood up again. And the girls always got to go out ahead of us. The guys had to wait till all the girls were out. I learned manners in math class. And Mr. Raymond had asked a question, does anybody know this, you know, and I'd be sitting there and thinking, yeah, I think it might be this, you know, but I was pretty shy. So I wouldn't raise my hand. Then he'd say, well, this is this. And then I'd say, I knew that. And he'd look at me. And after a semester of me saying, I knew that, he'd say, before he gave the answer, do you know it? Say it. I don't know this one. But I knew all those others, you know. All right. With our heads bowed. Thank you, Lord, for your magnificent grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.